In Acts 4 this morning, we're going to read was really only the continuation of the story we began last week of Peter and John healing the lame beggar, this man in his mid-40s in the beautiful gate, and then preaching in Solomon's porch, and then coming before now before the council to answer for what they've done. Before we read God's word, let's pray for his blessing. Lord, you've told us through the Apostle Paul that this is the sword of the Spirit, and that we are commanded, in order to take up the armor of God, we are commanded to take up the sword of the Spirit and to use it. We pray that that would be the case this morning, that this really would be the sword of the Spirit, both on us and also in our hands, that it might equip us for warfare following our King Jesus into battle. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 4, we'll read 1 through 22. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Well, it's been nice so far. First three chapters of Acts were great. All full of people getting converted, people getting along. The church is nice and cozy. Everybody loves everybody. Thousands of people getting converted. But now we're in chapter 4. And the fact is the honeymoon is over. I was listening to a sermon just yesterday from Alistair Begg, who was preaching the book of Nehemiah. He said something that is true. He said this is true throughout all of Scripture, that when God's people do God's work in God's way, it will always be opposed. It will always be opposed. And we see now in Acts chapter 4 the beginning of one of the great themes of the book of Acts. The fact is, the rest of the book of Acts is going to be a lot more like chapter 4 than like chapter 2. A lot more conflict in the book of Acts than there is just people coming to Christ all nice and peaceful-like. And conflict with the world, clash with the world, is one of the great themes of this book. Now, I've never been in a fight. I've never hit anybody with my fist and tried to hurt them. And I've never had anybody hit me and try to hurt me. It's not an invitation, by the way. We've wrestled and done things like that. I've never really been in a fight. In a lot of ways, some people might not believe me, but I'm more of a peaceful person. I don't like to argue. I like to get along with people. But the fact is, we are in a fight. We exist in conflict with the world around us if we believe and if we trust in Christ. If we at all are concerned to do the work of the church, to do the work of the kingdom, we will find ourselves clashing with the world around us. And so this passage is given to us by God this morning to teach us some specific things about the clash with the world. Right? So we'll go through these things that we ought to learn and then take application from them. First of all, and this comes not just from Acts 4, but from all the Bible, the clash is inevitable. First thing we learn is that this clash with the world is absolutely inevitable, or we could say unavoidable. We can't get around it. And we see this not just here in the book of Acts, not just every couple chapters. We see it from the very, very beginning of the world, don't we? As soon as God introduced the means of salvation, as soon as he brought the gospel story to Adam and Eve, what did he say? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And from that moment on, there were two warring parties in this world. There were those who were the seed of the woman, those who trusted in God, specifically Jesus and those who followed him. And there were those who didn't, those who were the seed of the serpent. But then we see that this isn't just something from Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. But throughout the Old Testament, what is the Old Testament if not a history of conflict? We're reading right now through the book of Numbers, but if we're sensitive to the story of Scripture, we ought to hear the string section swelling. Because as the people get ready to enter into the Promised Land or to make that march, the conflict is going to come. And throughout their time, the whole book of Judges, the whole book of Kings and Samuels and Chronicles, the story is that of conflict. A good example of that is the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah brings people back after the exile in Babylon, and they begin to rebuild the temple. And no sooner does the temple get, or does just the wall get halfway built, but they find themselves opposed. They find themselves in conflict with the world around them. So it's all throughout the Old Testament that those who follow God and do his work will be in conflict with the world around them. But we don't just see it in the Old Testament. More than anywhere else, we see it in Jesus' life. And we spent 2.5 years in the book of Luke, so this ought to be, at least in some of our memories, did we not see Jesus in continual conflict with the world around him? Well, some people will say, Jesus' ministry started out pretty nice, actually. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus wasn't really at anybody's throat, and people weren't really attacking him, and that's true. But what happened over the 3 year or 3.5 year period of Jesus' ministry, as he slowly revealed, as he slowly pulled back the curtain on his true identity, as he slowly made more clear the message of the gospel that people are sinners, then they deserve to go to hell, and they need to trust in Christ. As he made that clear, more and more the enemies came out of the woodwork, didn't they? There were times in Jesus' ministry where thousands of people were following him. But how many did he have at the end? A few dozen, maybe. Then at the very end, just a few. Right? So the story of conflict is all about the pattern and example of Jesus' life. And then we're going to see that this is one of the great themes of the book of Acts. And I wonder if for some of you, as we're reading this, doesn't this story smell like Jesus' trial before his crucifixion? Doesn't it have some of the same people, some of the same characters, some of the same actions holding somebody up overnight and things going on in the political wranglings? It's almost the same scene again because these people are following Jesus. Well, we are in clash and conflict with the world. And so we see it all throughout Scripture, and then we need to ask the question, why? Why is this the case? Why is this necessarily the case? Especially we who just love peace. And Psalm 120 is a psalm like that. It's a psalm from a person who loves peace but dwells in a people of war. Why are we in conflict with the world? The reason is because at the very deepest level of who you are different than the world around you. The very deepest level of who you are, you disagree with the people that you come into contact with. You disagree with all of your unbelieving friends and family and neighbors. At our very deepest level, we have totally different identities. We have totally different drives. We have different gods. Clash and conflict with the world is absolutely inevitable. Jesus said to us in John 15, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And so, as I was studying the passage this week, I was forced to reckon with a question then. Where is it? Where is the conflict? I don't know anybody who's been hauled before a council and had to answer for doing miracles. And the fact is, the conflicts we face, the way this clash comes into being in our lives is going to be different than it was in the book of Acts. We're not apostles. We're not doing signs. We're not speaking in tongues. And we also don't have to clash usually with the government above us in order to preach the gospel of Christ. But the clash is real. And it often happens on a spiritual level. We'll get into that in a minute. Now, the problem comes when the church tries to deny the conflict with the world. And when the church wants to be, instead of living in the conflict, instead of accepting the tension we have with the world around us, the church tries to be buddy-buddy with the world around us. And this is really the story of the 20th century American church. By and large, at the beginning of the 20th century, the church in America, most of it, said, we don't want to be in conflict with the world around us. And as the world around them began to talk about scientism, about materialism, about evidentialism, needing to prove the gospel, needing to prove things empirically, the church began to capitulate and began to appease the world around it and began to what we call liberalize. The church left the message of the Word of God in order to live at peace with the world around it. And you know what? It worked. The majority of the church in America is at peace with the world around it because they've given up that which is distinctive about them. They've given up the gospel. Now, this can be illustrated if we go to the 1930s in England. And Neville Chamberlain was the Prime Minister of England. And he watched as Adolf Hitler and his armies drove through Europe, taking country after country. And so Neville Chamberlain, in an attempt to find peace, went to Munich, Spain, and they began to sit down and talk with Hitler. And they signed something that was called the Munich Agreement in 1938. And what the Munich Agreement did was Neville Chamberlain and the rest of the European leaders said to Adolf Hitler, "You can have what you've already conquered. And you can have this part of Czechoslovakia, too, which had a lot of factories and good stuff in it. But no more than that. And we really mean that. Right, no more." And then Neville Chamberlain goes back to England and proclaims to the cheering throngs that peace has been achieved with Hitler. It didn't really last long. Because once Hitler had that, he kept going. And they had to declare war the following year. And Chamberlain himself wasn't able to lead the country in war and had to give up his place to a man who was willing to take England into war, to lead them viciously into the throat of battle, Winston Churchill. And these two men illustrate for us the two ways that the church has approached the conflict with the world around us. We like to say to the world around us, like Neville Chamberlain, "You can have this. We'll let you do this. We won't say anything about that, but no more. Really, we mean it. You can have sex before marriage, but no homosexuality." We really mean that. And then when that happens, we have to back up again. And time comes when we need to find somebody who can lead us into battle. Not a man, but Jesus Christ. Now, part of the problem I recognize is that we don't want to be like Fred Phelps, like these men who viciously protest with signs that say, "God hates America and God hates you." We don't want to end up like that church, do we? We want to be a church of love to the world around us. But our desire to be loving to the world cannot put away the inevitability of our conflict with the world as well. So once we settle that in our mind through Scripture, once we understand and simply accept the fact that this clash is inevitable, we can proceed to learn from this passage the nature of the clash. So the nature of the clash, first of all, is that it's multi-layered. The clash with our world, our conflict with the world, has different layers. Look at verse 7, if you would. When they had set them in the midst, the Sanhedrin had gathered, which was the Sadducees and other temple leaders, and they began the court. This had to happen in the morning. They kept them in jail overnight because they weren't allowed to do legal things at night. And that's why they had to do Jesus' trial again in the morning. When they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" So the thing for which they were on trial was what? It was the miracle that they had performed. That was the conflict. That was their conflict with the Sanhedrin. They were in conflict because of this miracle. And the reason that the miracle was problematic is because it gave Peter and John and the apostles, it gave them standing and power in the minds of the people. It gave them authority, and it began to upset the political balance of power. These men wanted to hold on to their power in the lives of people. Right? And so they were upset with this, and so they began to come at them. And the first conflict was this miracle. How did you do this? Why did you do this? But that's not the heart of the conflict, is it? If you look back to verse 2, you'll see what's really in their heart. They were greatly annoyed, not because they had done this miracle, which is what they put them on trial for. They were greatly annoyed because they were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The surface conflict was the miracle. The heart of the conflict was that they were teaching that people, if they believed in Jesus Christ, wouldn't die forever, but they'd die and they'd be raised back to eternal life. The surface conflict was the miracle. The deeper conflict was the truth of the resurrection that upset absolutely everything these men believed and taught. And so it is with our conflict with the world. When we come to clash with people around us, there are always surface issues. Those are the ones that you see first when you talk to unbelievers, when you try to evangelize to them. The first things you see are always going to be the surface issues. But below those, there's always something far deeper. And if the devil can't push us off of Jesus Christ, and he can't, if the devil can't drag me away from Christ, and I don't believe he can, then what he can do is to confuse things. And to keep us focused on what is the surface issues and not let us get to what are the heart issues. Now, what this really has to do with is our evangelism, is how we preach and proclaim the word to people around us. Right? And so what the devil is going to do when you sit down and talk to somebody is he's going to work that conversation. He's going to twist it in order to focus you on things that are not as important. I do not know how many times I sat down with somebody who is not a Christian and tried to get them to the gospel, tried to drive our conversation to Jesus. And what happens in those conversations? You know, you always end up talking about things that don't really matter. You're talking about what do you believe about six-day creation? That's not the heart of the issue here. You're a sinner and you're going to hell. That's the heart of the issue. But you find yourself an hour later talking about, well, what do you think about this type of church or that type of church or this bit of random theology or this other thing? What's that issue is that you hate Jesus and you need to love him or you're going to go to hell. But you see, that Satan and our own lack of wisdom drives us away from the heart of the issue, from the heart of the conflict. But Peter gives us a great example. So what we see then is the clash is multi-layered and we have to get to the heart of the conflict. The second thing then we see is that the clash, this conflict, is spiritual. It's spiritual in nature. And so we see Peter giving us a great example in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. And that's where many of us stop. And you say, well, Peter is a great example, but you see, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit helped him do that. And so whenever the Spirit helps me do that, I'll do it too. And then we forget what Peter wrote to us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do you remember? For he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit isn't an option for Christians. It's not something that just happens to us. It's a command for you. You are commanded by God to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we can be and ought to be like Peter as well. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the way that happens is by simply obeying the Spirit and following him in following his word. And so here's what the Spirit does with Peter. He enables Peter to focus on Jesus. And Peter's response to this question is one of the best ways I've ever seen of taking a conversation from a surface level and getting to the heart of the issue about Jesus. You want to know how we did this? You want to know. He goes all the way to the heart. He doesn't just say Jesus, does he? He says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. He didn't have to say that. He could have just said Jesus. And the answer would have been true. But you see, what Peter is doing is he's not just answering the question. He's going after their hearts. He's engaging in a spiritual conflict. And so if we are going to be like Peter, we need to make the real issue the real issue. And when we conflict with the world, when we clash with the world, the issue is always Jesus. It's not sin. It's not this horrible thing that this person is doing. The issue is always Jesus. The people you are in conflict with spiritually hate Jesus. And that's the reason you're in conflict with them. The only way the conflict will be resolved is if they are converted and they begin to love Jesus. If you enable somebody through your incredible wisdom to put away this particular sin that drives you nuts, and they still end up in hell, what's the point? If you get a drunk person to stop drinking, but they still go to hell, in the end, who cares? The conflict is always about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. Now, this example of Peter being filled with the Spirit and saying this incredible speech, this is itself a fulfillment of what Jesus had promised them back in Luke chapter 12. Now, remember this. When Jesus said, "They will, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities," which is exactly what's happening here, "do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And here's where we see a fulfillment of that promise. Peter is filled with wisdom. Foolish Peter has all of a sudden become a lion, roaring the name of Christ in a dark world. And it's incredible what the Spirit can do with us when we are obedient to Him. And Peter, as now as he preaches about Jesus Christ, he focuses on this quotation from Psalm 118. Verse 11, he says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." And Jesus himself used this in the parable of the wicked tenants. I wonder if you remember that parable back from Luke chapter 20, where Jesus says there was a man who owned a field and he rented it out. And when he sent his servants to collect the rent, the tenants beat him up. And they sent another servant and another servant. They kept beating him up. And then he finally sent his son. And then they killed his son. What is what Jesus asks his audience? What is that landowner going to do? What's the landlord going to do? He's going to come in judgment against those wicked tenants. And he says, so it is with us. And that parable was all about the Jews who had for so long rejected the prophets and were getting ready to kill Jesus. And God says through Jesus that Jesus is the cornerstone over which people must trip. And so if we are going to engage well in this conflict around us, we have to recognize that the clash is spiritual. And so are the weapons. We have to recognize that the clash is spiritual and so are the weapons. We have to know the rules of engagement for this conflict that we are in. And Christians mess this up. We mess this up all the time. We go to the world's armory instead of going to God's armory. What are the weapons of our conflict with the world? Really, we can sum it up in three things. The Word of God, prayer, and love. These are the weapons we have available to us to fight the conflict we have with the world. The Word of God, and prayer, and love. What happens when the church forgets this? What happens is that we take up swords and guns and bombs and we try to force Jesus into people's heart through violence. Or sometimes we pick up sarcasm or we try to overpower people with our intellectual prowess instead of simply bringing to them Jesus. We try to argue people into the kingdom instead of proclaiming the Word of God to them. Some of you may have seen the movie or read the book, The Untouchables, by the crime fighter Elliot Ness, about the time of the Prohibition. It's a great quote in there where the Scotsman who was helping Elliot Ness said, "It's just like an Italian to bring a gun, to bring a knife to a gunfight." And that's what the church does all the time. As we go into conflict with the world, we put down the weapons of God and we pick up much weaker weapons. We pick up our own sarcasm, our own humor, our own intellect, our own philosophers. Or sometimes we pick up literal violence. Now, the problem with the church using physical weapons or the weapons of the world is that we trade down. When we neglect to use prayer and the word and the power of the Spirit through our love, we are trading in our nuclear option for sticks and for stones. When we refuse to use spiritual weapons and we pick up the weapons of the world, we are trading in our mighty war horse and riding into battle on a three-legged donkey. The problem is the weapons of the world are weak and they will not change anybody. And so if we are going to engage in this conflict, we will need to engage with the weapons of our warfare that are spiritual. So once we see this, then we see that this clash is inevitable. It's multi-layered. It's spiritual, and so are the weapons. How do we go about finding peace in it? Because we do hate war. We just sang about people who lust for war. And that's not us, is it? But shouldn't be. We should hate war. We should hate conflict with people. How do we go about finding peace if we're called to this life of conflict with the world around us? Well, the next thing we see then that should give us peace and should free us from anxiety is to see that this clash is planned. It's planned. It's not an accident. It's all on purpose. God knows what He's doing. And we see here in Acts 4 and in all the other places in the book of Acts how God is going to use this conflict. What did God gain by bringing His saints into this particular conflict? He gained a great testimony to the leaders of the people. He gained testimony to the glory of Christ. He gained testimony to the holiness of the people's lives. God gained glory by letting His people go through this conflict. Could God have simply added those 5,000 people to the church without any conflict? Absolutely. But God knows what He's doing, doesn't He? And so when God says, we're going to go into this conflict, we are going to go into battle with the world around us, but don't worry, I know what I'm doing. And this is going to be better in the end than anything you would have planned. When we go into this clash, this conflict with the world, and we do it for the glory of Christ, God will gain glory from it. One of the things we see throughout history, not just in the Bible, but throughout church history, is that God's people have always suffered. They've always been in conflict with the world around them when they've been faithful to proclaim the word. And we see then that the suffering of the people of God proves the truth of the word of God. That it's our suffering, it's our willingness to go into conflict with the world around us that proves the truth of what we believe. The suffering of the apostles is one of the proofs of the resurrection that they preached. See, if they really didn't believe this, when persecution came, they would have folded like a cheap suit. But they really do believe it. And this proves it. It proves to the people around them that this is what they have seen and what they have heard. And then what we see in verse 4, many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. The clash, whatever conflict we have with the world, however depressed we ever get about it, it's not going to stop the purposes of God. It's going to fulfill them. Now the number is 5,000. It's going to increase and increase as the clash increases, as the conflict increases, more people are going to come to faith. And if we love people, if we want to see Christ magnified by seeing souls won to Him, we have to be willing to go into battle. We have to be willing to be in conflict with the world around us and not be at ease with our unchristian neighbors and friends until they come to Christ in faith. So when we accept the reality of the clash and when we conduct ourselves according to the scriptural rules of engagement, God is glorified. God is built up. God's kingdom is built when we are willing to conflict with the world around us. Therefore, anxiety is unwise. Therefore, when you are at odds with your unchristian family, you shouldn't wring your hands and say, woe is me. I wish this wasn't the case. This is the plan of God. God brings people to faith by bringing them into conflict with Him, by bringing them into conflict with His people. Peter says, the same Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 4, don't be surprised when you are persecuted. Don't be surprised. God is planning all of this for His own glory. So we live, Maybe not in the same particular conflict, but we live in conflict with the world around us. You're going to wake up tomorrow morning, and what is this passage going to mean for you? you who are going to go into work tomorrow, you're going to see people and talk to people that hate Jesus. They won't say that. But you're going to be in class with people tomorrow that are totally at odds with what you believe and what you are. You're going to be talking to people who, if they could, they would spit in your Savior's face and step on his toes. And you've got to recognize that you are at odds with them. And you need to enter into the clash with love. And that's where the other teachings of Jesus are so important. You need to love your enemies. And make no mistake, your very family members who aren't believers, if they don't come to Christ, they will spend eternity on the opposite side of the divide from you. Your friends and your neighbors, if they don't trust in Christ, they will be your enemies forever. So don't pretend that there's no clash. Don't pretend that there's no conflict. Don't pretend that we're okay with the world around us. Enter into the conflict. Look at verse 13. Enter into it boldly. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. Boy, I want that boldness. How do we get that boldness as we interact with the world around us? Two things that we can see as we close. First, the way to get the boldness that we want is to know and to believe the gospel. To know and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is what gave them boldness. They're saying, we're only telling you the things we have seen and what we have heard. And many of you are, I believe all of you I know, are Christians. You love Jesus. You're going to go to heaven. But that doesn't really mean you understand the gospel all that well. And it's those who have a firm grip on what the gospel of grace really is who can go out into battle with great confidence. Who can know that whatever conversation I'm in, I'm able to bring it to the heart of the issue, which is Jesus Christ. When I'm in conflict, I'm able to bring it to Jesus. So without knowing the gospel, you won't have boldness. If you don't spend time studying the Word of God, studying the gospel, getting to know it, letting it filter throughout all of your cells, you're not going to be bold. And with that, we need to make sure that our conflict with the world is the gospel. We need to make sure that when we offend people, it is with Jesus. I'm afraid that some Christians go around offending people and believe that they're doing God's will simply because they're being jerks. If the persecution you face is because you're a jerk and not because you're preaching Jesus, it has nothing to do with the book of Acts or 1 Peter 4. We need to make sure that our offense to the world is Jesus Christ. So secondly, after we know and believe the gospel, secondly, we need to make a conscious decision to obey and follow Christ in everything. And this is how you gain boldness with the world around you, to decide, I'm going to obey and follow Jesus in everything. Whatever Jesus asks of me, I'm going to do it. And so we decide then that we are going to obey the law of God rather than the law of the land. Many people look at Acts chapter 4. And see here some help for what we would call civil disobedience. When is it that we should disobey the law of the land? It's only when the law of the land tells us to do something that we cannot do and still obey God. And some people will say, this doesn't really apply to me, that the laws of our land don't really prohibit us from preaching the gospel. Not yet. They might within our lifetime, but they don't really prohibit us from preaching the gospel yet. But I want to open your eyes to see that the laws that we are disobeying by obeying God are not so much the laws of our government, but the laws of our society. See, there are unwritten laws in the world in which we live, aren't there? The unwritten laws say, it's okay if you're a Christian. That's great. If that's what makes you happy, I'm not going to say anything bad about that. But don't you dare try to tell me about Jesus. Don't you dare be offensive to me and tell me that I'm going to hell and that I need Jesus. That's a law. And you know it. You know it's a law in your office, isn't it? It's a law in class, isn't it? And you need to decide whether you are going to obey the law of men or the law of God. So no, the government doesn't prohibit us from preaching, but the world around us does. Our society says, it's fine for you to believe. It's fine for you guys to all gather here on Sunday mornings, but just don't try to bring this whole Jesus thing into my life. Are we going to obey the law of God rather than the law of men? If we decide to obey and follow Christ in everything, we will be filled with the Spirit by seeking and knowing God, by obeying Him. And finally, I guess a third way we gain the boldness then is through holy and obedient living. And what a great testimony that these two men have, that when the council put them out and the jury goes back to their jury chambers and they try to find a way to convict them, they said, there's really no way for us to do this. They were frustrated because they couldn't pin anything on these men. They hadn't done anything really illegal. They hadn't testified badly by an unholy life. And so it must be with us. If we are going to enter into conflict, the conflict specifically of evangelism, we have to back it up with a holy and a miraculous life. And if your life does not reflect the power and the grace of Jesus Christ, you will not be bold for Him. If you are struggling with besetting sins that you've not put away, with sins that you love too much, you're not putting those away, you won't have boldness. You won't be willing to talk to people about Jesus. It's when we live totally and completely for Jesus Christ, daily repentance, we will frustrate those around us because they won't be able to pin anything on us. People hate Jesus. Don't give them any more reason to do it by denying His grace through your disobedience. Don't fall into the sinful patterns of the world around you and thereby deny the gospel that you're trying to preach. If you're going to open your mouth for the sake of Jesus Christ and enter into this conflict, which is what we're called to do, you've got to back it up with a life that is holy. And if you are not, you are playing into the enemy's hands. You are a tool of Satan if you are an unholy Christian trying to evangelize others. That doesn't mean that you have to be perfect before you go to talk to people, but you have to be repentant. You have to be willing to put away your sins and back up the words you're speaking with the life that you're living. So going all the way back to the beginning now, the fact is we are in clash, conflict with the world around us. At the very center of who you are different than your family, than your friends, and then your neighbors. You are different. And it will always be that case until they change, until they come and bow their knee to Jesus Christ. And you've got to see that, and you've got to engage in the conflict with the weapons God has given us. Give yourself to the Word of God. Give yourself to prayer. Give yourself to loving people. That's how we win. That's the only way we win. Let's stand and pray together. Our loving Father, our Heavenly King, our Commander and the Lord of hosts, we hate war. We'd rather just get along with everybody around us. And that's the truth, Lord. Most of us don't like to conflict with people. We don't like to clash. We don't like to tell people that they're not right. We don't like to tell people that they're sinners. But we do like to tell people about Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that you might make us, each of us, effective warriors. That we would fight with your weapons and your weapons alone. That you would teach us to love our enemies. And in our love and in our holy living, that we might testify to them about the grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you might teach us to be warriors, to be bold, and that in our boldness we would see the Spirit moving. Lord, there are people that we will come into touch with this week. We're going to talk to people this week who hate you. We'll have opportunities to tell people about Jesus. And most of the time we'll just let them slide by us. Lord, change us. Give us the boldness.